All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we here are addressing the doctrine of authority, putting it in its proper categories, beginning with the authority of God, who is our supreme authority. There is no authority higher. He does not derive his authority from anyone but himself, as he is the creator of us. That's Roman numeral 3, subpoint A of our notes. Subpoint B, our next category that we deal with, is the authority of Christ. So one, as God, he has always been king. Christ is unique. The unique person of existence. He's unique in the fact that he's God, truly God. And he's unique in the fact that he's truly humanity. He's unique from God that he's humanity. He's unique from man that he's God. As the creator, as a sovereign God, he is obviously king over all universe. 1 Timothy 1:17. In the addressing of Christ now to the King Eternal, from eternity past, if you will. Immortal, invisible, the only God. Honor and glory forever and ever. I believe it. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. Timothy again, pastor teacher, operating in our apostolic authority. He eventually settled down in Ephesus after Paul's demise. But in the meantime, if you will, running for Paul to ensure that things are being done correctly in the churches there, he says, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how an individual ought to conduct himself in the household of God, that is the local church, which is the church of the living God. We serve a living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's what the church is supposed to represent, not traditions of men, not entertainment, cantatas, all these other goofy things that you see going on. We're to be the pillar and support of the truth. And the church is not the stained glass window buildings and all these other monstrosities that have been erected over centuries and still are. The church are the believers themselves. You're a church, I'm a church. Every believer is a church. But anyway, we're to be the pillar and support of the truth, that is, the truth of Bible doctrine. Verse 16, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Again, that concept of mystery, to be mysterious, to figure out what godly is. And obviously it takes the consideration and scrutiny in regards to the truth of doctrine that describes for us what godliness is, that is, obedience to God in that vein. He who is revealed in the flesh, that's Jesus Christ, in hypostasis, that's known as the hypostatic union, was vindicated by the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory, recognizing his status as God, in that vein. That's 1 Timothy 3. Sorry about that. I'll get there. Which he will display, Jesus Christ, to his appearing, verse 14. In his own times, proper times, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and inhabiting in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Recognizing his radiance of glory as deity, that in our human bodies he expresses it in that vein, and this is how he is manifested in the third heaven now. You would die. But anyway, all right. So I got the right verse there for you. Just a little fill-in. I like to do those fill-ins on occasion. You know how I am. Two, so as God, he's always been king. Two, as the son of David, he is king of Israel. He is a line of David through Solomon and through that line. The Gospels, two of the Gospels, give you the lineage pointing to that. One, through the paternal aspect, his father, and then the other through his maternal, through his mother. But he is the promised son of David, prophesied in the Old Testament, John 1:49. Nathaniel recognized this. Rabbi, teacher, that's what that means in the Greek. Nathaniel responded to him, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." So he recognized him both in terms of his deity as well as his humanity and his position, the promised Messiah. 12:13. On the Monday before his crucifixion, as he came into Jerusalem, verse 13, people took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They recognized him in that vein, as he sat on the foal of the donkey. "Fear not, daughter of Zion," verse 15, "behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt, as prophesied." And part of their distortion in regards to his advent in that vein, the Jews, and as well as early Christians, many of them, was that he would do that on his first advent. Now, his first advent was to be a suffering advent, to take care of the spiritual needs of the world. The second advent is when he will establish his earthly throne as a king over Israel. Three, during the incarnation, he was himself subject to legitimate authorities. Even as God, as the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, he was oriented to the ultimate authority of the Godhead, God the Father. He did nothing out of his own initiative or will. If in that vein, John 5:19 and 30. Verse 19, Jesus, the Jews were going to kill him. They wanted to kill him because he's proclaimed himself as Messiah. That is, he's equal with God. He is God. They didn't like him because he would burst their legalistic bubbles and all their erroneous theology that they were throwing around and held to. Jesus, therefore, responded by saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself and be Messiah to maintain the hypostatic union, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." That is, he is fulfilling the plan of God exactly as the Father has designed it in regards to being the planner of the plan. Verse 30, I could do nothing of my own initiative. Obviously, as God the Son is in perfect harmony with the Father. But he also is speaking from his humanity. He's speaking from his whole person, but it involves his humanity. His humanity had a soul. He had free will. In any time, and this is what is the mind blower to me, at any time, Jesus Christ in his humanity could have chose to disobey God. And the whole plan of salvation would have gone right down the tubes. But he, in his humanity, his soul was so positive. Obviously, he was without a sin nature, but so were Adam and Eve when they were created. What's your point? But either way, he was completely and totally obedient, and he chose to be obedient in that vein. And he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will. His own choices in life, but the will of him who sent me. And when we orient in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine, then we pattern our will after the will of Christ. 15:10. So he submitted himself. He didn't make up his own rules going along like Christians think they can. Oh, okay, so I guess you know more than Jesus. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments. His claim of fidelity in regards to God's revealed will for his life. And abide in his love. And abide in his love. He has taken residence up into the attribute of love, divine love, that God and his deity obviously possessed. And how you are able to do that is being oriented to the truth of doctrine. So B, he is also obedient to the establishment chain of command to include his parents. Matthew 17, 24 through 27. Jews constantly trying to test him in regards to his orientation to the plan of God. They would often hit the weak links, his disciples. When they had come to Capernaum, Christ and the disciples, those who had collected the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2-drachma tax, the taxation system of applied to them in regards to Roman rule, about 2 days' wages." He said, "Yes." Verse 25, when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect custom or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers?" So Christ takes advantage to teach doctrine. And upon his saying, "From strangers," Jesus says to him, "Consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook. Take the first fish that comes up, and when you open his mouth, you'll find a stater that's enough to cover their taxes. Take that and give it to them for you and me." To orient, obviously, he is relating to the eternal kingdom, which they are part of, which that tells us we're tax exempt in God's kingdom. But in the earthly kingdom, he oriented to it, compared 22:21. He taught the same thing. Verse 17, again, the Pharisees, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? This really got under their skin because they were under the thumb of Rome. But anyway, but Jesus perceived their malice to have discernment in regard to people and why they may approach you, question you. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Loving Jesus, he's always doing that stuff. Show me the coin used for the poll tax. Verse 19, they brought him a denarius. In verse 20, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. It means they were dumbfounded. They were stumped. Which doctrine does that to people sometimes. Then John 19, 10 through 11. Where we read earlier, Pilate, he submitted himself to the authority of Pilate, Pontius Pilate, recognizing his authority, etc. We read those verses first class. For as a glorified God-man in his glorified state, he has been given supreme authority over all things. John 3:35, which he proclaimed and taught. John the Baptist recognized the doctrine. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Christ himself declares that God has given all authority. And then your choice is before you. Who believes in the Son has eternal life, and who does not obey the Son, be obedient to the gospel message, phase one, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So that includes A, the church, which we dealt with in Colossians here for our documentation. We'll go to Ephesians 1:20-23. The surpassing greatness of God's power on behalf of believers, operating in correlation, conjunction with the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Can't even be compared in regards to his authority to mankind. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, fullness of him who fills all in all. 5:23. Following on the example of authority of husband to wife, Christ is the head of the church, himself being the Savior of the body. B, he has authority over the nations. Again, Psalm 2, a little known prophecy among Christians, it seems. Seven through 9. Following on the prophecy of the New World Order coming into existence, embraced basically by almost every nation on the planet, to remove that divine restraint. And you have people that have more impact in regards to opening the borders than others. I had to throw that in there, didn't I? And in terms of the agenda of mankind in rebellion against God and the divine institution. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. like this is really getting under God's skin, under Jesus' skin. No, it's not. It's like he's watching Comedy Hour on planet Earth. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger, righteous indignation. It will be expressed in his wrath and his judgment, and terrify them in his fury. You want to know some of these terrifying things? Read the book of Revelation. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, for the psalmist. Surely I will tell the decrees of the Lord, verse 7. He said to me, David, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The son said to the father, excuse me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. He is authority over, again, all creation, the animal life, animate, inanimate, flora and fauna, mankind, history, as we've dealt with. Hebrews 2, 8. Here the Son, he says, your throne, O God, God being Christ, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. His kingdom is over planet Earth as well as all other aspects. That was 1:8. Sorry, 2:8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. It's not all come to visualization and realization in regards to completely ruling over everything, which will come about during the millennial period. But anyway, in the eternal state. D, he is authority over each believer. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ, the Father to the Son, to the husband, to the wife. That every man, every individual. He has authority over life itself. And that is the bestowal of eternal life, which is the blessing that comes about for those who believe in him. And that's the bestowal of eternal life, John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And that will come about ultimately in resurrection for all of mankind. For the unbeliever, a resurrection body conducive to living in the lake of fire for all eternity. Those who did the bad thing. The good thing, that is the believer, eternal life, conducive to living in God's eternal kingdom. Yes, later on in the chapter there. So, F, judgment, John 5:22 and 27. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And then verse 27, he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is a son of man, literally, in the Greek. A son of man. He represents mankind, therefore he has authority over man because he is a man. But he's also God. So this legally gives him right and jurisdiction over us. G, that's the emphasis of a son of man, that phrase used in Christ. He has authority to forgive sins, Luke 5:24. Healing people, paralytic here, it's part of the subject. That man believed in his person to healing as well as being a believer. And in verse 20, he states to him, friends, your sins are forgiven you through his saving faith. And boy, this got the religious leaders going. The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man, verse 21, who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? 22, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, responded and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Here's an aspect of divine insight that he had that would be made possible through his deity, as well as God the Holy Spirit, either way. 23, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home. And he got up, he left, and many of them came to saving faith, evidently because of that. But anyway. So, by all rights, he should have that privilege and that authority as he took the penalty for those sins on our behalf in his own body. Age, physical life, and death. Nobody dies apart from the agency of Jesus Christ. We live, we die, all according to God. Now, he may, under permissive will, let people kill themselves, but he's still in charge. John 11:23, in terms of Lazarus, his friend, Martha, he said to her, your brother will rise again. She thought he was talking about the resurrection. No, he's there to raise him from the dead. It's another miracle he's going to perform. The verse in there in regards to Jesus wept, and that the Fundies loved to take and say, see how much he loved Lazarus, and he was really feeling sorry and sad because he died. No, you need to read the entire thing. He was crying because the maladjustments of the women around him in terms of falling into that rigmarole of professional mourners and weeping like there was no life after the fact. Over it. He wasn't crying because his friend Lazarus died. He was there to raise him up from the dead. I would be skipping, if that was the case. So another one of those fundy emotional, tug at your emotions types of approach in regards to the scripture. You say, well, Ken, it seems like you may be a little hard on the fundies out there in the world. Well, when you live in the Laodicean period, how can you not be and maintain your own integrity in regards to telling doctrine like it is? That's what's around you. That's what's always constantly trying to suffocate you in regards to drowning out and ending your spiritual life or stymieing it so that you can't be a prize contender in regards to your own life, all these other things that are involved. But anyway. Hey, you hear these things. 43-44, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrapping, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said, then unbind him and let him go. So he has power over life and death. And the two promises that you can take in regards to that concept, again, nobody's going to die and leave this world that otherwise would believe in Jesus Christ without having the gospel message given to them and having that opportunity to exercise their faith. Second of all, for those who do exercise that faith, who are positive in regards to God's plan, will fulfill God's plan for their life, He will also provide for them and preserve for them life so they can fulfill and run His course. It doesn't mean that it's going to necessarily be long of longevity. Many people can come to a maturity in a very quick fashion. It depends upon the pressure cooker that you may be under in regards to your life. Obviously, immense suffering, etc., brings out doctrine in people sometimes a lot quicker and in a stronger way that if you just walk through life in a normal circumstance, like, what's going on, you know? All of a sudden, you got to face the fact that the persecution is coming around you. You may be the next man in line in regards to being a martyr, and how quick one can grow up under these types of deals. This whole thing in regards to the rose-colored glasses that so many Christians try to promote, and this is what life is about, being a Christian. If it's not that way, something's wrong with you spiritually. That's just a bunch of you-know-what. No, it's a struggle. It's a conflict. It took me going into chapter 4 to finally really see the theme of Colossians, the central theme of Colossians. And I can't think of a better book that I have been edified with at this point in time in our history. And that theme is for these adjusted positive believers to hold the course, to stay the course in like-mindedness with the truth of Bible doctrine and application and witness of life around them in the face of the antagonists, religious reversionists and legalists that are constantly confronting us around us. The sub-theme is, and it's a frickin' struggle, to put it mildly. That's the sub-theme. If you've been with us in Colossians, you can probably relate to the verses that I'm dealing with. But anyway, this whole thing in regards to life being in rose-colored glasses, sweetness and light, and all this other stuff. No, that's not life. That's not the Christian life in and of itself. You are choosing a path that you're going to take a viewpoint in life that is in contrast to the general viewpoint of life of almost the entire population otherwise at a certain level somewhere. Maybe not on everything everybody can pick in and do their smorgasbord approach in regards to life and believe a little here and believe a little there. You know. And with doctrine, you find out truly what it means to be a Christian and what you're supposed to do as a Christian and what we're supposed to represent and what God's looking for in regards to believers. How in the world did I get off on that? Anyway, I guess it needs to be said. Physical life and death. John 11, 23. I haven't read that verse yet, have I? Oh, did I? Okay. That's why I'm married to you, so you can keep me straight. But anyway, how I control the elements. 1 Corinthians, Matthew 8, 24 through 27. Example there, the seas. We again, some of these verses we've hit on already. There arose a great storm in the sea, so the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep, Christ, with his disciples. They came to him and woke, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing," all freaking out under sin fear. He said to them, "Why are you cowardly, you men of little faith?" And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it came perfectly calm. Jay, he had authority over his atoning death, John 10:18. Terms of his life, understand he voluntarily went to the cross, first and foremost. This is all happening because he chooses to go down that path that God designed for him to do as Messiah. Not that on the surface everybody go, look what they did, they killed him. No, he voluntarily went there. Yeah, they did kill him. you don't argue that. But as God, he could have stopped at any minute. But he had a ministry. He was Messiah. And he had fulfilled this plan. He said, no one has taken it away from me, his life. Verse 17, for this reason, Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, verse 18, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. To fulfill the plan of God so that he could endure the crucifixion and the judgment of sins and spiritual death, all that's associated with his work on the cross in that name. And in fact, upon the finishing work of the cross, again, it wasn't the physical assault on his body by the Romans that eventually did him in and killed him. His deity checked out his humanity. That was one of the perks. And then his deity obviously was involved in regard to his own resurrection. That's part of that teaching there in John 10:18, subpoint K. So he has authority in terms of our resurrection, of the resurrection for all believers, not only ours, but Old Testament saints too. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. It's two different dimensions that you're dealing with here, spiritual and physical. Behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this is a resurrection at the last trumpet that occurs at the end of the church age dispensation. That's what ends this dispensation and takes us into Daniel's 70th week, the period of tribulation, the final 7 years of the age of Israel in that capacity. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Those who died before us will get their resurrection body first. Those who are still alive and remain will fall immediately after that, in the twinkling of an eye. All this is going to happen. For this perishable must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. Verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That's the moral law. But thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He had authority to kill out death, which is the punishment and judgment in regards to mankind's disobedience to begin with, in that vein. Five, as the eternal king, all of his enemies will be neutralized. That's verses 20 through 28. There, 1 Corinthians 15, to note his, represent his authority. In that regard, that occurs as at the second advent, when the world at large is postured against Israel. The Antichrist has set up his central command station just north of Israel. And they're getting ready to go in and subdue it and wipe it out, and it looks like a lost cause for them, and Christ will return. and will kill all of his enemies. The bloodshed will be so much that the picture is that the blood will be as high as a horse's bridle in regards to the valleys of which the war will take care take place. And guess what? It won't be all of our Apache helicopters or anybody else's jets and missiles that does all this. Jesus Christ is going to do it by himself. We get to stand back in the grandstands and watch it happen, as we will accompany him as part of the church in that vein. And he will destroy all of his enemies. There will be a transition period, cleansing the temple and these other things. He will separate the believers from unbelievers at this point in time. And once again in history, we will have a period of history where nothing but believers are on this planet as it goes into its next stage, next dispensation, which is the millennial period. But free will still continue to exist. And even at the end of that time, even with Jesus Christ ruling on this planet personally, you will have as many unbelievers on this planet as sands of the seashore. So, teach that in your Sunday schools. 1 Corinthians 15:20-28. And now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. That's why we celebrate his resurrection. That's why we look at it, because that is our blessing. That is a confidence and a hope that we have for ourselves. He is the only person, only human, that has received a resurrection body. And we will receive one like his, is the promise. For since by a man, that's Adam, came death, a spiritual death and physical death that followed, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, that's Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die spiritually, physically, so also in Christ all shall be made alive spiritually and physically. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. First fruits being the church age, the resurrection is in two waves. The church, at the end of the church age dispensation, then the second advent for Old Testament saints. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, going into the eternal state, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be abolished as death. He'll be thrown in the lake of fire along with all the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. Putting all these things together for you here. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. When he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him, that he is God the Father. And then Hebrews 2:5-10. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. The one is testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. For a while there was a false doctrine that his work on the cross was also to save the fallen angels if they wanted to come to salvation. No. He wasn't part angel and part God. He was man and God. They made their decision a long time ago. It's a one-time deal for them. But anyway, not to get too far off there. And he condescended as the Son to come in into union with mere humanity as a man. And in that sense, he is made lower than angels in terms of racial equality in that vein, in power, etc. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see yet all things subjected to him. But we do see him who had been made for a little while lower than angels. How do you see Jesus? Through Bible doctrine, spiritually. It describes him for us. He gives us the visual that we need, see. And all that he thinks about, how he thinks, what he would do, what would Jesus do? Well, read the Bible. That's what he... You find out what he would do. namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, so he undo and overturn the consequences of the result of our disobedience and Satan's role in the garden in regards to the angelic conflict, etc., provide an alternative in regards to the free will of men otherwise in that vein. For it is fitting for him, God the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. That author is Jesus Christ in and of himself. Well, this would be a good place to stop it here. You guys have a safe time over the holidays. If you missed first session, I blasphemed Santa Claus, so if I offended anybody, I apologize. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. Bring us all back together in fellowship and like-minded. Continue to pursue the truth of your word, safe, sound, and whole. All this via God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name.